Tunisia today conjures up the image of desert sands and the sound of the Muslim call to prayer. But in the days of the early church, the Mediterranean was a Roman lake, and its North African shore was dotted with towns as Roman as you could find nearby Sicily. Before being conquered by Roman legions some centuries earlier, North Africa's principal city, Carthage, had been a center of child sacrifice. The Phoenicians had brought child sacrifice to Carthage when they founded the town in 814 BC. In the second century after Christ, blood was still being spilled here, only now it was the blood of the martyrs. A centurion and his wife brought a son into this severe provincial world of North Africa. Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus, Tertullian for short, received an extensive education, mastering both Greek classics and Roman jurisprudence. After practicing law for a few years in Rome, he returned to his hometown. Like many young men of his day, Tertullian amused himself with frequent sexual adventures, which continued even after he was married. As he was struggling with the general sense of disgust for the meaninglessness of his own lust-driven life, he happened to attend public games, where he witnessed the martyrdom of some Christians. He heard the way they answered the magistrate. He noticed the way they supported one another. As a lawyer, he knew criminals, and these were not criminals. Rather, they were virtuous people who had both the courage to die and something worth dying for. Tertullian was so moved that he found himself seeking to know more. Soon thereafter, he presented himself for baptism. He was about 34 years of age. It did not take long for the leaders of the church to notice his passionate zeal and remarkable eloquence. A later writer says he became a presbyter, but this cannot be confirmed. What we do know is that a few years after his conversion, like the layman, Clement in Origen, he was entrusted with the task of preparing candidates for baptism. And then he began to write. The original language of the Christian community in Carthage was the same as it was everywhere else in the Christian world up to this point, Greek. But culture was slowly changing all across the western part of the empire. The knowledge of Greek was slowly fading, and it was becoming more necessary every day to write in Latin. Tertullian was the first Christian theologian to do so, and he proved to be a master both in his Latin prose and in his theology. His eloquence, his turns of phrase, his terse, ironic manner of expression all make him the most quotable of the fathers, except for another African theologian named Augustine. Tertullian was a lawyer from first to last. He always wrote with an adversary in mind and always fought as if to win a case. The first adversary he chose to go after was the state. The Roman apologist Justin had approached apologetics as would a philosopher. Tertullian took a more legal approach, befitting his background. His apology is considered one of his great masterpieces. It is a mine for famous quotes. The first thing to point out is that Tertullian turned the state's charge of irreligion back upon its own head. By trying to force religious devotion, he wrote, the state was committing a crime against religion by violating its deepest character. True devotion must be a free will offering, not a compulsory sacrifice. For see that you do not give a further ground for the charge of your religion by taking away religious liberty and forbidding free choice of deity, so that I may no longer worship according to my inclination, but am compelled to worship against it. Not even a human being would care to have unwilling homage rendered him. In a subsequent letter to the proconsul of North Africa, he proclaims what could be considered a manifesto for religious liberty. It is a fundamental human right, a privilege of nature, that every man should worship according to his own conviction. One man's religion neither harms nor helps another man. It is certainly no part of religion to compel religion. This affirmation is important because it underlines the apostolic tradition mentioned by other early fathers. Faith is essentially a free act that government can neither compel nor interfere with. In the 21st century, religious freedom is once again a hot topic, not only in the Middle East, where many wish to impose Islamic law, but in Western liberal democracies, where secular liberalism has been putting increasing restrictions on the expression of faith. Tertullian goes on to make the case that if the state wants to contain Christianity's growth, its program of persecution is ironically counterproductive. Nothing whatever is accomplished by your cruelties, each more exquisite than the last. It is the bait which wins men for our school. We multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. This last statement, slightly reformulated, is one of the most famous quotes from the early church fathers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Writing some years later to the local governor, Tertullian expresses concern that the emperor will have to answer before the judgment seat of God for the innocent blood he has spilled. This warning both expresses what happened in his own conversion and predicts the church's triumph over paganism 100 years later. But they whom you regard as masters are only men, and one day they themselves must die. Yet this community will be undying. For be assured that just in the time of its seeming overthrow, it is built up into greater power. For all who witness the noble patience of its martyrs, as struck with misgivings, are inflamed with desire to examine into the matter in question. And as soon as they come to know the truth, they straightway enroll themselves its disciples. Tertullian points out to his pagan opponents that it was not only the courage shown through martyrdom, but the daily love of Christians for each other that was causing their pagan neighbors to sit up and take notice. Every man once a month brings some coin, or whatever he likes, and only if he does wish, and if he can, for nobody is compelled, it is a voluntary offering. You might call them the trust funds of piety, for they are not spent upon banquets, nor drinking parties, nor thankless eating houses, but to feed the poor and to bury them, for boys and girls who lack property and parents, and then for slaves grown old and shipwrecked mariners, and any who may be in mines, islands, or prisons, providing that it is for the sake of God's love. Such works of love, for so it is, put a mark upon us in the eyes of some. Look, they say, how they love one another, for themselves hate one another, and how they are ready to die for each other, for themselves will be readier to kill each other. As Tertullian went about his work with his catechumens, his class was raided by a sectarian Jezebel who attacked the importance of baptism. Sir Tertullian, the defense attorney, leapt into action. His drive to repulse the heretical assailant led to the very first treatise on baptism, or any of the sacraments for that matter. And what he tells us is extremely important for identifying the apostolic tradition with regard to the meaning and practice of both baptism and confirmation. He shows that, in 2nd century Africa, fasting and prayer preceded the event, as every other anti-Nicene witness to baptism also mentions. But Tertullian tells us what happens immediately after the baptismal bath, which is not clearly laid out either by the New Testament or previous church fathers. The newly baptized was anointed with the special oil that priests, prophets, and kings were anointed with in the Old Testament. Called chrism, it is related to the word Christ, meaning anointed one, and it gave baptized believers their name, Christian. Then came the laying on of hands by the bishop, the successor of the apostles, for the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is the sacrament of confirmation or chrismation that we see today in the Orthodox, Catholic, and Anglican churches. A few other churches, such as the Lutheran and Methodist, have confirmation, though most Protestants, following Luther, do not see it as a sacrament instituted by Christ. Baptism, according to the Lord's words in John 3, is needed to enter the kingdom of God. But those catechumens who are martyred before they can be baptized are still considered to have been baptized, but in their own blood. And because baptism is so necessary for salvation, anyone, in case of dire necessity, can and should baptize. Of course, in normal circumstances, this would be the prerogative of the bishop, whom he calls the chief priest. He instructs the catechumens, "When you ascend from that most sacred font of your new birth, and spread your hands for the first time in the house of your mother, together with your brethren, ask from the Father, ask from the Lord, that his own specialties of grace and distribution of gifts, charisms, may be supplied you. This shows that the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 were expected and requested as a normal fruit of the sacraments of initiation. The house of your mother here, of course, indicates the church. This is the earliest surviving written witness to the designation of the church as mother, though both the church and the Virgin Mary can be seen imaged in the pregnant woman clothed with the sun in Revelation 12. Tertullian also calls the church mother elsewhere in his writings. Incidentally, Tertullian's favorite way to speak of Mary, the Virgin Mother, is in terms of the new Eve, just as we find in Irenaeus and Origen. Tertullian does not provide us a treatise on the Eucharist, but his references to this sacrament throughout his many works are notable. Like all the fathers before him, he understood the Eucharist realistically as the body of Christ. The flesh feeds on the body and the blood of Christ, that the soul likewise may fatten on God. He says that the bread represents the Lord's body, but by represents he means re-presents, that is, makes present again. Communion was clearly taken in the hand at this time, but this does not mean that communion was a casual affair. Tertullian shows a great reverence for the taking of communion and a horror of desecrating the sacrament through receiving it with hands made unworthy through idolatry. It must be kept in mind that, as of yet, there were no church buildings. Meetings for worship generally took place in the spacious homes of the wealthy. Even so, we see a witness in Tertullian to the practice of the reservation of the sacrament between Eucharistic celebrations. We see in his writings that the faithful commonly brought the consecrated species home after the liturgy to reserve it, so that they might receive communion daily. In fact, Tertullian in his treatise on the Lord's Prayer states that Jesus is referring to the Eucharist when he instructs us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Baptism is the original sacrament for the remission of sin. All is graciously forgiven, and the white garment received symbolizes the purity of the newborn Christian in the sight of God. As we have seen in previous fathers, baptism was seen as an extremely serious commitment, likened to the sacramentum, or sacred initiation oath, of a Roman legionary. Among the early Christians, there was a horror of betraying the baptismal promises and soiling the white baptismal garment through serious sin. But inevitably, such things happened. How did the early church respond? A document from about AD 100, the Shepherd of Hermas, makes an obscure reference to a second chance for forgiveness of grave sins after baptism. But Tertullian is the first father to provide a general description of what this entailed. In his treatise on penance, he describes a process of repentance with a specific Greek name, a technical term he feels obliged to continue to use even in his Latin text, exomologesis, confession. This shows that he is not referring to a new practice, but something that was well established and already traditional in the church, a process of public penance. He tells us that the penitents would dress in sackcloth and ashes, beg the prayers of the faithful of the community, and confess their sins to the presbyters. After a prolonged but unspecified period of prayer and fasting, they would be given absolution by the bishop. We find out from later fathers that a person could be enrolled in the order of penitents for a very lengthy period of time, even years, depending on the gravity of the offense, before being given absolution and being restored to communion. Tertullian says that this process could only be undertaken once. In later authors, we see that those who fell again after absolution were absolved and given communion again only on their deathbeds. This was the way the sacrament of penance generally was administered for the entire patristic period until about AD 800. The apostles, like their master, were Jews who grew up declaring every day, several times a day, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone," Deuteronomy 6. It was a hallmark of Judaism that the God of Israel is the only God. Yet the New Testament and all the early fathers affirm that Jesus is God. And then there is the Holy Spirit, who also appears as divine. The New Testament itself does not provide a clear explanation on how God can be one and three at the same time, so various teachers of the early church tried to answer this question. We've seen that Origen, the first systematic theologian, made some important contributions along this line. Later in Tertullian's life, a teacher from Asia Minor thought he'd made an original contribution. Proxius, emphasizing the unity of God, taught that the Father descended into the womb of Mary as the Word. He ascended back to heaven, only to return as the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit were simply three roles played by the one God, three masks worn by him at different times in salvation history. This doctrine came to be known as modalism by some, since Father, Son, and Spirit are but three different modes of God's presence to us. Some ridiculed it as patripassianism because it dares to infer that it was the Father who suffered on the cross. Tertullian once again sprang into action. This heretic, for whom he of course had no patience, spurred him to make one of his greatest contributions to Christian theology. In explaining the proper way to reconcile the threeness and the oneness of God, Tertullian coined the Latin term Trinitas, or Trinity. He also introduced the key term person, persona. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons, but only one divine substance, nature, and power. The three persons are distinct without being divided, so there is only one God, not three. It is true that Tertullian himself made some serious errors regarding the Trinity, which the Church later rejected, but this new terminology became classic and was later incorporated, as were some of the terms introduced by Origen, into the subsequent official expressions of the Church's faith. When it comes to the explanation of how the human and divine are related in Jesus Christ, Tertullian made another brilliant and decisive contribution. He taught that in Christ there is one person with two natures, substantiae, human and divine. There is no confusion or blending of natures in Jesus. Humanity and divinity are distinct but never separated in him, so that it can be said that God died and a man raised the dead. Tertullian was so clear here that he anticipated the dogmatic definition of the Council of Chalcedon some 250 years later. Indeed, the great Christological controversies over how Jesus is both human and divine rocked the Eastern churches for several generations, causing two serious schisms. The Western Church was spared such tension largely because it accepted the assistance provided by Tertullian. John Henry Newman, a 19th century expert in the history of doctrine, said that the original sin of all heretics is impatience. Sadly, Tertullian, for all his zeal, was afflicted with this sin in the extreme. He was not unaware of his weakness. He confessed in the beginning of his treatise on patience that Tertullian writing about patience is like an invalid writing about health. He always wrote as an angry man, and he never was satisfied with just defeating his opponents. He always set out to annihilate them. First the pagans and then heretics served as a target of his biting and sarcastic invective. But finally, he turned his fire upon the bishops of the church. In reaction to his own pre-baptismal lifestyle, he'd always been prone to severity and rigidity. So it was no wonder that he would find congenial the new prophecy of the Montanists. Irenaeus had to battle their theology of revelation, their idea that new prophecy could in fact supersede prior revelation. But part of this heresy was rigorism, the idea that serious sexual post-baptismal sins like fornication and adultery, along with murder and apostasy, could not and should not be forgiven by the Church. The bishops, according to Montanist prophecies, had no authority to do so. If anyone could forgive sins in the name of Christ, these prophets proclaimed, it would be the holy and inspired ones such as themselves, not the corrupt bishops of a lax church. Tertullian gradually fell under the spell of this rigorous sect and remained in it for about 20 years. He apparently died bitter and resentful in self-imposed exile from the peace and communion of the Catholic Church. But Tertullian, in spite of himself, had been used mightily by God. His writings are an important witness to the apostolic tradition, even though he broke with that tradition near the end of his life. Ironically, his most original contributions to clarifying and developing that tradition with regard to Christ and the Trinity were made even as he himself was drifting away.